Second Epistle of Peter, chapter 2, first 9 verses.
But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished.
In the first chapter, we have so much of God's wealth revealed to us, His abundant grace, His gifts and blessings, His armory and ammunition, His knowledge and wisdom, His just judgment and righteous mercy. We see the Almighty, Holy Creator and Savior. This chapter too started with the wretchedness and craftiness of the deceiver and human misery under the yoke of that sinful union. There were false prophets among the people. A prophet is everyone prophesying. False prophet is prophesying falsehood. If there is anything false in the message, he is false. As we read about the prophets, we find that God has appointed the person, the message in its entirety, the appearance and manners, place, time, and the way to and from the point of receiving and delivering the message. If a prophet lacked any part of genuine prophetic ministry, he was a false prophet, or, in the best case, the message was marred. Is there any prophet other than the Lord Jesus Christ that was perfect? I do not think so. At times, God used even prophets' falsehood to expose the truth. The truth saves. Falsehood cannot save. Here, I think, Peter is drawing some analogy. False prophets in the past, false teachers in the future. The future of Peter's time is our present time. This verse is very relevant. The prophets proclaimed the words of God's message. Godly teachers proclaim God's word. For a godly teacher, every part of the message is meaningful. He or she must be appointed by God. Being elected by anybody or everybody else is not sufficient. The manners and the appearance of the teacher are either godly or worldly. The time and place of proclaiming the message is one of the two, right or wrong. The way of receiving and delivering the message can be one of the two, Christian or carnal. There might be many other points, general or specific. Are there any perfect teachers other than the Master Jesus? No, not one. Can the Lord use teachers' deficiency to accent God's perfection? Yes, he can. Is the teacher justified by this fact? He is not. Every teacher needs God's grace and forgiveness all the time. Here, in the first verse of this second chapter, the apostle is telling us of some very successful teachers. They confessed the Lord Jesus as their Savior and Lord. They professed faith in and obedience to the gospel, the only true foundation of their salvation. Were they honest, sincere? I do not know. But this one thing I know now. Right now, they are neither. And their deeds proved that. Secretly, the false teachers bring in teaching and practice condemned by the teaching and practice of the Lord and His apostles. How can that be? There may be some conditions allowing this to happen. The majority of the disciples is ignorant or just as corrupted. I wonder what it means, "men slept," in Matthew chapter 13, verse 25. I am confident it does not mean that the men are on guard. I think we can be on guard only very prayerfully, otherwise we must fail. Could it be that I denied the Lord Jesus ignorantly? Is it possible to deny Him habitually? Do I confess and practice, both secretly and publicly, the whole gospel and nothing but the gospel? Is the Lord Jesus both my Savior and my all in all, Lord, Master, Owner? Is there any sin acceptable to God? Is there any wrong acknowledged in sincere repentance that is unforgivable? Is there any other way of deliverance from the judgment of God but Christ's ransom for every sin? There might be many more general or specific testing questions. The final and the universal test might be this one. After every work, even the best I ever did, do I confess to the Lord and ask His forgiveness from Him? Or do I believe that I am not rewarded as well as I deserve? Is my Heavenly Father indebted to me in any way? What is the meaning of the words, "even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon them swift destruction"? If professing believers claim to be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ and in their daily walk reject His Lordship, they are under the yoke of sin and condemned more than the ignorant unbelievers. We are assured of being redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ if we obey Him. In Matthew 11, verse 19, we justify the Lord by our confession and obedience, thus proving that we are justified, redeemed by His ransom. Peter himself denied the Lord and, after the resurrection, the Lord expressly desired Peter to be invited and also welcomed as one of the Lord's loved and cared for apostles. We see that in our Lord's message by the angel to the women in Mark 16:7. Denying the Lord is a grief. Refusing our Lord's correction is a way of swift destruction. That destruction is so swift. Before the sinner is done sinning, before he is fully aware of it, it is already destroying the precious time of our service we owe to the Lord here. The intention of our enemy through the false teachers is to misguide as many souls as he can. I think the deceivers from within a fellowship help Satan more successfully than any leaders in the world of sin and darkness. The devil's desire is to speak evil of the way of salvation. If among Christians there is godlessness, why should any sinner seek deliverance from sin? The Spirit of the Lord is calling to repentance, and whosoever turns to the Savior finds salvation. In Luke chapter 15, verse 24, the Father said that his Son was dead and is alive. In the Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we see the dead called to obey the Lord and receive life. God's judgments are awful. His mercy is awesome. All rebellion must fall before the Lord. All the redeemed souls will glorify Him now and eternally. It appears to me that covetousness is the reason, and feigned words are the method used by false teachers. The disciples are merely merchandise for them. We should not expect these despisers of God's authority to respect our safety and spiritual welfare. It is important for us not to fall under their influence, just as important for us is not to become one of the perpetrators. I must beware of the shallow-minded notion that anything is the will of the Lord just because it seems pleasant to me, or is promoting my pride. One of Satan's dangerous snares is sinners' confidence in the successful evil-doing as an assurance of God's pleasure and blessing. We consider Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16 from the verse number 19 and on. Wasting God's gifts results in a condemnation against the waster. Every blessing brings to us serious responsibility before God. Teaching evil among the disciples is a self-condemnation. It has been sharply rebuked by the Word of God since the beginning. It remains under God's judgment all the time until the execution of the just wrath of God upon both the deceivers and the deceived. The last part of the verse number 3 indicates inescapable character of God's judgment. In the Gospel, according to John chapter 12, verse 31, we see the judgment against sin and Satan being in the process as the living word is being proclaimed, believed by some and rejected by others. In the following verses, we see examples of God's perfect justice and the severity of His judgments. Just condemnation against every sin is an indivisible part of God's holiness. The fallen angels have known the beauty and joy of the heavenly kingdom before their rebellion. They knew the glory and majesty of the Creator. Their experience was not limited to the Garden of Eden. As wonderful as it was, I believe the Garden of Eden was not equal to the heavenly habitation of angels and to the glory around the throne of the Almighty God. The greater the gift, the greater the responsibility. As we can see in the verse number 21 of this chapter, I see that it is impossible for any part of the creation to retain the blessings in rebellion against the Blessed One, the source of all blessings. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. They did cast away all that was God's and godly. All they have afterward is hell in their own being. They lost all of their ability to experience and to do anything good. They have only hate and evil doing. In all of their evil activity, the devils are in the chains of darkness, unable to save themselves, unable to desire anything good for themselves or for anybody else. The evil spirits are hateful, hating and hated. They seem to seek rest in doing evil, and they remain restless, mad in their own madness. They exist in a horrifying condition. Since they suffer hell now, what is their portion after the judgment? It is no wonder that Satan envies even the most miserable men. Otherwise, why would he strive to make them even more miserable? This observation tells us that the devils are the most miserable creatures in the entire created universe. In the verse number 5, we see God's justice against the sins of humanity. The humanity was united in deliberate, universal sinfulness. I do not see fierce persecution against the remnant of true believers. It appears to me that the general public was so addicted to following the public opinion that they could not care less for the strange family which is building a ship and preaching the world's destruction, and all of that as the message of an outdated God. I think that as long as Noah was preaching the will of the true God, the falsely professing believers, together with the open public idolaters, visualize a useless God, a God demanding so much and offering no attractive benefits in return. Were all the people totally blind for all the testimonies God gave them through Noah's ministry? Were there some observers thinking that Noah might be right? If only more people would agree with him, we would support him and help building. Was there some very calculative person thinking of joining the believers as soon as that ever-predicted flood became obvious? Is not Noah preaching that so long and nothing has changed? Oh, I better get busy doing what most of our wise men are doing. Could it be that their leaders and so-called scientists were busy preparing explanation to explain out and away the flood itself, if it ever happened? In the meantime, the big ship is being built. The ship is shaping up. The ship is getting inhabited. And the ship has been loaded. All that time, many decades, the message is the same, but the time is getting shorter and shorter. Finally, the moment has come. God closed the big ship. I wonder if their so-called scientists, magicians, astrologers, wise men, doctors, professors, colleges, universities, and governors all got united and tried to help sinners improving psychological balance. Satan uses many believable lies. If the leaders told the people that the flood is an unusual, temporary reality that will be over very soon, they might have been telling partial truth. The flood was over very soon, as soon as the rebels received the sign of God's rebuke. Who got delivered? Who who was saved, who continued in the faith and in the grace of God, the individuals and the family trusting and obeying the Word of God. They are saved and they are secured. In the verse number 6, we see the sign of God's judgment against some kingdoms, some countries of old. 5 wealthy kingdoms were greatly advanced in the so-called living standard, in cruel segregations and the rest of satanic devices of a perfect society, as we find it in Ezekiel chapter 16 verses 49 and 50. Were all the people and their rulers ignorant of the unusual man living in wilderness? There was a worshipper of just one God. That man claims that this one God is not only the creator, but also the possessor and the judge of the whole world. That kind of belief did not leave any room for the multitude of their divinities. When there was something like a world war and these 5 kingdoms were on the losing side, who delivered them from their captivity in Genesis chapter 14? Why would this liberator disregard their international rules of conquest and refuse the opportunity to get wealthier by collecting a high toll from them in the same chapter? How long did the Sodomites enjoy Lot's products on their market? Did they notice that Lot was not exactly in their style of living? Perhaps his wife was more sociable than he. I must conclude that the citizens of these cities of the plain earned their destruction laboring in sin with all of their might. The question is, what that supposed righteous person was doing in the meantime? Is it possible that the remote witness in the wilderness was much more efficient than this friendly Lot blending with them gradually but surely? What about us today? Can we learn the gospel of salvation from their destruction? Can we understand that Lot's partial obedience will ripe into total disobedience? The prayer of Abraham in Genesis 18 was answered. The true God of judgment and salvation is the same that generated the prayerful desire in Abraham's heart. May the Lord keep us from the syndrome of Lot. The mount of salvation was too far for him. The sinful Zoar was conveniently nearer in Genesis chapter 19. In Lot's whole lifetime, not a single offering to the Lord of Abraham has been recorded. Not even after 2 dramatic rescues, nothing. Lord, have mercy upon us today. Why did Lot vex his righteous soul with the unlawful deeds of the godless? To please his flesh? Was the safety and welfare of his soul and of the souls of his family negligible? Why did Abraham refuse the reward from sinners? Why the blessing of the King of Peace was reserved for the man of faith and faithfulness? Why did this man of God offer tithes to the source of all blessings? Our Lord Jesus answered all in Himself. God's judgment against the sin and rebellion has been revealed upon the humanity in the days of Noah and the great flood. God's judgment against the sinners in the kingdoms of the plain confirmed Abraham's concern for Lot's family. Consequences of Lot's negligence are obvious in Genesis. Peter is encouraging us to be diligent. Salvation is not in the majority before the flood, or in the minority in Zoar, the false refuge of Lot's incomplete family. Salvation is not in any human kingdom or invention. The Lord alone has the grace and power to deliver out of temptations. God's Spirit is victorious in the heart of the faithful. Where the victory is in the heart, there is the victory in daily walk. Victory all the way. May our Redeemer keep us in the fellowship of His Spirit continually. Salvation is only in Christ. There is no other way. Him we must trust and obey. Glory to His name. In spite of this abundant grace, so many remain graceless. So many choose judgment of God by their refusal of God's grace. Let us be diligent in prayers, diligent in faithfulness. Jesus Christ is the Lord, and He is coming.